Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're going to look at verses 33 through 37. This is again one of the places where Jesus gives a true application of the law of God and directly addresses some of the spurious practices of the Pharisees and the way they would think about God's commands. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let us pray. Father, as we think about not only the issue of oath-taking or vows, but also truthfulness itself, we pray that you would be at work in each of us to examine our hearts in those areas where we have not been truthful either with ourselves or with you or with others. Pray that you would make us into a people who are truthful and also know the truth in terms of what you have said is right and wrong and true in your universe. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we've observed that Jesus, in this section, is attacking the false external law-keeping of the Pharisees. He affirms the law. In fact, he said he did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he then gives six examples of the rabbinical external interpretations and application of the law. We observe that he talks about the commandment of murder, and he takes it away from just the purely external to the internal motives of the heart, having anger and bitterness and wrath towards someone else. He said he violated that commandment. He deals with the issue of adultery. It's not just the external issue of adultery, but lust in the heart. And of course, in doing that, he very dramatically shows that everyone is a sinner who needs salvation. Everyone has been unjustly angry with someone. Everyone has had lust in their heart at some time or another. And we have violated the commandments of God. And Jesus' interpretation of the commands and application of them challenges us first not to interpret the law lightly and externally like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would say, well, I haven't actually physically killed someone, so I can check that commandment off and say I've kept it perfectly. Same with all the rest. Secondly, this application that Jesus makes vividly shows us our sin and our need for Jesus. And then third, they inform us of the standard of righteousness and Christian ethics in these areas. For example, the first issue that Jesus addresses concerning anger is extremely important for our relationships with family and in the church. Do you hold grudges or bitterness toward others? And Jesus strongly condemns that practice and calls us to repentance. Of course, you could say the same thing in all these areas, whether it's truthfulness, as we will discuss this morning, or the issue of adultery and lust and covetousness, all these areas. Jesus' teaching on heart purity and divorce and remarriage strongly applies to our culture. Well, this morning we're also addressing a culturally pertinent issue in regard to speaking the truth. Jesus commands us to have an integrity in our speech. In verses 33 to 35, it says, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or it is the throne of God, or by the earth, or it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. Now, the background to this statement of Jesus were the spurious vows and taking of oaths that were present at his time. There was a tremendous abuse in this area. Many rabbis taught that a vow or oath was not binding if it did not include or imply God's name. So if you swore by your own name or someone else's name or by the life of the king, as Abner did in 1 Samuel 17:55, but you didn't use the name of God or imply that, then the oath wasn't binding. The Mishnah has an entire section called Shibboleth, dealing with oaths, to give an elaborate discussion on when oaths are binding and when they're not. Now, what this allowed people to do was to take a vow, take a solemn oath before somebody, act like they're speaking the truth, and in reality, what they're doing is, I've got my fingers crossed. In Jesus' day, the taking of oaths had degenerated into an act of spurious swearing by a system of rules so you could lie and not appear to be lying. A student of the practice could use a variety of expressions to give the appearance of telling the truth, but he would still be lying or intending to break his word. Oaths were taken by your life or by my beard, or may I never see the comfort of Israel if. Today you can see people, I swear by my mother's grave, or stick a needle in my eye and hope to die, and all those kind of things. It was essentially that type of oath-taking. And it was a common practice to convince someone you were telling the truth while lying using these types of expressions. For example, some rabbis taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, you are not bound. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding because somehow that implied the divine name. And you can see how subtle that would be and how you could very easily, just with one little word, say, well, I don't have to keep what I promised. And this had created a craft on how to lie and appear to be telling the truth. Also represented a very shallow understanding of the law of God in terms of swearing an oath or taking a vow. The Pharisees had reduced the whole matter to issues of perjury in a legal setting only. But a person could take all kinds of oaths, break them, and not be guilty of breaking the law. Jesus not only speaks against this frivolous use of oaths and vows, but he calls us to speak truthfully. Now, he didn't forbid all oaths and vows. He's particularly saying don't swear by all these earthly things, by heaven, throne of God, or earth, it's his footstool, by Jerusalem, the great king, and so on. At the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists interpreted this as Jesus forbidding the use of all oaths and vows. And some of their theological descendants, while they may not be directly connected to them, had theological leanings on this, such as the Moravians or the Amish or Quakers, refused to swear or take an oath in a court of the law. Now, this was a false interpretation of Jesus' statement. Jesus was not ruling out all oaths, but all oaths that used references to people or objects as backups. First, notice Jesus' use of the various common oath-taking expressions of the day. He mentions people swearing by heaven or the throne of God or by the earth or by Jerusalem, or by your head, these types of things. John Calvin in his Institutes brings out the fact that Jesus is attacking the false construction of oath-taking that was prevalent in his day and ruling out secondary objects as a use for oaths. William Hendrickson in his commentary on Matthew says what we have in Matthew 5, 33-37, is the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression and to spice daily conversation. Over against that evil, Jesus commands simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. Secondly, we see that Jesus himself took an oath in a legal setting. We read earlier in Matthew chapter 26, in Jesus' trial in verses 63 and 64, when high priest is questioning him, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And notice he essentially asks him to take an oath by the living God. And that's a very strong Jewish expression on swearing by God in his name. And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I won't do that, but I'll tell you some truthfulness." He essentially does what the priest asked him. And Jesus said to them, "You have said so," which is in the Greek construction, the syntax, it's as you have said, it's true. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need?" Now, Jesus, of course, refers to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives the eternal kingdom. But notice that he does follow the high priest's instruction concerning giving the truth by the living God. We also see the use of oaths in inspired scripture. In the book of Romans, we see several cases of this, where there is a calling upon God as a witness, which again is a very strong Jewish aspect of swearing by God or referring to God to affirm the truthfulness of the statement. First, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you." He says, God is my witness in this. Here is the calling on God, on God's name as a witness to the truthfulness of this statement. We read earlier in Romans chapter 9, Paul's great concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." It's an amazing statement of sanctification that here is Paul, who's been persecuted and attacked and stoned and beaten by his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. He said, "I know it's not possible, but if it were possible, I'm telling the truth with the Holy Spirit as my witness that I would be cut off from Christ for their sake." In Galatians chapter 1, one other example of this, and there are many of them. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 20, read 19 into it. "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie." Again, he calls upon the name of God to bear witness, which is a form of oath-taking in the Jewish construction of oaths. A third point on this is that the Old Testament law, which Jesus said he did not come to abolish, taught that vows were to be taken in the name of the Lord, but only in his name. And of course, the Pharisees were breaking the law. Now, the rabbis were breaking the law when they were teaching people to swear by Jerusalem or by the temple or by the gold on the altar or by your head or whatever it would be. The only lawful vows that could be taken in the law of God were in the name of the Lord. Look at a few examples of this. First, Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 12. Let me read 11 into it. You can see the flow of the thought, elaborating on the commandments of God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And doesn't say don't ever take an oath in God's name, but don't do it falsely. In Numbers chapter 30, in verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now notice there is not a command in God's law not to do it, but to keep those vows made only in the name of the Lord. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. And one other example in Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Oaths and vows were to be taken only in the name of the Lord, and you can think about why. If you take a vow by your head or by your beard or by the king or so on, none of that can call you to account. God is the one who is omnipresent, who is always with you, who sees every word from your mouth, in fact knows every word before you speak it, and the one that can call you to account in terms of keeping what you have promised. Jesus also affirms the seriousness of lawful oaths and vows taken in the name of the Lord. Well, what are proper oaths and vows? The first one that's very obvious is the vows we take in marriage. When we are married, we swear an oath before God and witnesses. When someone commits adultery, he or she is not only breaking the seventh commandment against adultery, but is also breaking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The third commandment certainly deals with the issues of cursing, the idea of profaning God's name somehow that way, people giving those expressions of, oh my God, or God look at that, or Jesus Christ as exclamation points. That is certainly taking God's name in vain. But a big part of that commandment is the issue of lawful vows and oaths sworn in the name of the Lord. In a marriage ceremony, when people make those promises to each other, they are making solemn vows before God. If a man beats his wife, he's not only violating the sixth commandment against murder, but he's also damaging her life and violating the vows of his marriage, breaking the third commandment. He swore an oath before God to treat her properly as his wife. In fact, this should call everyone here who is married to examine their marriages and consider, are you keeping your marriage vows? One time R.C. Sproul was preaching at a megachurch, several thousand, multiple thousands of people, he made the statement, those of you here today who are committing adultery, and you see, he was preaching on a text on that, this calls you to repent. And if God does not awaken you to your peril and repent, you're going to go to hell. This is why the scriptures are clear constituting what legitimate divorce is before God. We have the issue of adultery in Matthew 19 and desertion by an unbeliever. Our marriage vows before God mean something. When I'm doing premarital counseling with couples, I always go to the seriousness of the third commandment. These taking of these lawful vows before God. When you're standing there before God and witnesses, you are making these promises to each other. In terms of baptism, when parents present their children to be baptized, they make certain vows and promises before God to raise them in the nurture of the Lord, to raise them to know the Lord, to be faithful before them. In Baptist settings where children are dedicated, it's similar. To raise them before God, to practice the means of grace before them, instruct them in them, make worship a priority in their home. One minister friend of mine mentioned that when parents come to him with a second child for baptism, he often asks them, how are you doing in keeping those vows you made on the first child? When people join a church, they make a commitment to support the church with not only their participation, but their gifts in the church, using their particular abilities to support it financially. They make a commitment to be faithful in the means of grace in their own lives. It's amazing how lightly some people take any commitment they make. In the first couple of years of our church's existence, I remember one young couple joining our church on Sunday, and as they did, they made a little statement about how happy they were to be here, and they never came back again. It's the last time we ever saw them. And I remember calling them numerous times and said, well, we joined, that's all we need to do. And I guess they had the idea we got our ticket to heaven or something now, and that was it. In fact, David Wells points out that the average in the U.S. is that people stay in a church only about 3 years and then make a move. And often it's not because of our moving society where people move in job relocation, that type of thing. It's just people decide, I'll just go somewhere else. Now, there could be real theological reasons for doing that. But often it's just because somebody got mad at somebody or didn't like something, and so I'll go somewhere else. And often we only give to God when it's convenient in terms of that. It's a financial crisis comes along. God's the first one that drops out of the picture. There was a little boy on his way to church, and he had two quarters. He had one quarter for the offering plate, and he had another quarter for an ice cream cone afterwards. And as he was going to church, he was walking along the street, and he dropped his quarter, one of his quarters, and it went down a sewer grate. He said, oh, God, there goes your quarter. And sadly, in the United States, the estimate is only about 4% of evangelical Christians tithe. In terms of another lawful vow, of course, the most common one, if we're called to testify in a court of law, we are sworn to tell the truth. And again, that is to be in the name of the Lord. I remember being called to testify years ago in a particular case, and I was sworn in, and they kind of automatic pilot, you raise your hand, the whole procedure. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I said, I do, and sat down. I thought they left out the name of God. And I asked somebody about it later, and they said some of the judges are now dropping the name of God from the oath, which makes it an unlawful oath according to Scripture. How seriously do you take the vows in your life? We mentioned the marriage vows a moment ago. You need to repent in some area in your marriage relationship. Your vows to raise your children and nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. Are you faithful not only in instructing your children, but how you live your life before them? You set an example before them of the importance of public worship and knowing the Word of God. And even just in general, do you keep your word? As Christians, even if we haven't sworn an oath, we're to be a truthful people. One of the most common areas of this is, do you pay your bills on time? And if you have a financial crisis, do you promptly contact those you owe, explain the circumstances to them? When I worked in my father's loan company for many years, we had a lot of people who were Christians that did business with us, and there were times when they would end up in the hospital or lose a job or something, and thankfully, a very high percentage of them would call us and explain what was going on, and my dad, as a Christian businessman, would do everything he could to work with them and help them, but they would call and explain, I just can't make a payment or whatever, and he would work with them and make it possible for them. We are to take seriously the promises we make in the name of the Lord. And all of this means that we should speak with an awareness of being in the presence of God. Remember that every word you speak, you are in the direct presence of God. It means our word should mean something, even if it's not associated with a vow or an oath. A man once promised in a church service that he would sell one of his calves and give the money to a mission project they were doing. But he disregarded his pledge and never followed through. And every time he went to church, he would remember, the calf must be sold. That calf must be sold. But he didn't want to do it. One Sunday, he decided to go to an outdoor meeting in a rural community where he lived. They had a tent set up and kind of an old fashioned tent meeting, and as he approached the gathering, the people were singing an old hymn, "The Half Has Never Yet Been Told." And his conscience was bothering him as he came up, and he thought they were singing, "The Calf Has Never Yet Been Sold." And running toward the group, he said, stop singing, I'll sell the calf tomorrow. Well, there are also times in Scripture when we are instructed not to keep a vow. There are scriptural reasons for not keeping certain vows. One is when a higher authority releases you from that vow. In Numbers chapter 30, it talks about a young woman living at home making a vow and her father discovering an unlawful vow that she might have made. And he essentially invalidates it or nullifies it. Vows that are made involuntarily are not binding. According to Deuteronomy 23:23, a vow made under torture, a vow made under duress, got a sword to your throat, you better promise this. When the terms include resolutions beyond the individual's ability to control. John Calvin said, be aware of who you are in terms of your ability to carry out a vow. And clearly, when the vow violates the law of God, somebody promises something that violates what God has commanded, it's an unlawful vow. The Westminster Confession says it this way, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, or for the performance thereof, he hath no promise or the ability from God. It's in chapter 22 of the Confession. Another time when a vow may be broken is when the other party breaks the covenant. The prime example of that would be adultery in marriage. When there's been adultery and a breaking of the seventh commandment, Jesus mentioned in Matthew 19 that can essentially dissolve the marriage. And of course, the third commandment calls us not to make vows in any type of cavalier fashion. They're to be made with proper thought and care and only in the name of the Lord. The main point of this is that we are to be a truthful people. In daily conversation, we're to avoid oaths. They're unnecessary in most conversations. Truth should be supreme in our hearts. And in Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, when we think about truth itself, we live in a culture that holds a relativistic concept of truth. The idea that there is truth and falsehood, that there is the truth in terms of ethics, our relationship with God, or who is really truly God, is simply not a concept that's in our culture. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, years ago wrote, he said, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone regard this proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. If it is believed that you cannot know the truth, if truth is only what is subjectively part of what you think, then how can a person tell the truth? If all knowledge is only subjective opinion, lying has very little consequence. We see this in a practical way in our culture. In political elections, images transcend reason. Politicians are elected not for what they think, but for their image or perception, and perception becomes reality. Since truth is considered relative and unknowable, an open door for the acceptance of falsehood exists, and ethics becomes just a big mush. Who cares whether this is true or this is right or this is wrong? Jesus calls us to know truth from Scripture. And we think about truth in terms of God, in terms of a Christian view of truth. It's what's called a correspondence view of truth. That what is true, it corresponds to what God says is true. So if we're dealing with an ethical issue, it's what God says is true about it. Dealing with a theological issue, it's what God says about it. And when we're dealing with the words of our mouths, we're to be a truthful people. Well, Thomas Aquinas had many problems in his theology. He had a lot of very pithy ways of saying things. And he was somewhat of an awkward man, and he was made fun of in his monastery as in his training time. And one time some of his fellow monks that were in training ran to the window and said, "Look, Thomas, look, there's a flying cow." And Thomas ran to the window and looked out, and they all laughed at him and said, "Did you really believe the cow could fly?" And he said, "I would rather believe that cows could fly than that my brother would lie to me." One subtle way that often Christians can be untruthful is that they can present an idealized image of spirituality to everyone. It can be done with pious talk. Be done with certain legalistic rules I've built into my life that reflect that I am this spiritual person. Sometimes people almost seem to float up to you on a celestial cloud because they're, you know, in this spiritual realm. I mentioned the story, I think, before that Becky Pippard told, where a man came into his office and said, "Good morning, Becky. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God is good. My car was totaled last night. Hallelujah." And she said, "What did you say?" So I said, "God is good." She said, "No, what did you say about your car?" "Oh, it was total. Thank you, Jesus." And she said, "Well, you know, isn't that kind of the bad thing for you? You're getting your car totaled?" And he said, "Not when you know the Lord." And he floated away. Now, you know, there's certainly a truth in that, that, you know, God is providentially taking care of this. But, you know, I've met people like that, and I'm sure everyone has, that everything is pious and holy, and they never have a bad day. Most of those people give me a headache, is what happens. And so, and really becomes a way of projecting a false image of who we really are. We're not really a truthful people. And people end up lying to themselves sometimes that I am this, whatever it is, pious image. We are to be a real people, a truthful people, with each other, and of course, in our business associations, our employment, all we do. One final point on this is the comfort and consolation we have from the truthful covenant promises of God. And look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18, there is a great section talking about God's truthfulness. So when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who had fled through refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two things, the promise and the oath. God's unchangeable character, his immutability comes to bear in his promises to us. God has made a promise to those who believe in Jesus that they are justified in his sight. They are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is credited to them. They are promised they are adopted into his family. They belong to him and they come under his care, under his loving guidance and correction. That the Holy Spirit indwells them and is at work in their lives. They are promised an eternal home in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Remember in John 14 when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He said, "If it were not true, I would have told you." You have that promise in the lips of Jesus. And the dependability of God's word rests entirely upon his unchanging character. He is not only the God of truth, he is truth itself. So we can rely with complete confidence on whatever he says. Balaam spoke of God's trustworthiness when he said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent." Numbers 23:19. Abraham found this to be true as being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. It says in Romans 4:21. Timothy Crusoe, the Puritan writer, said, "The being of God may well fail as the promise of God." We think about the issue of oaths and vows. We not only think about them in our lives, but we also think about this promise, this oath that God swore to fulfill his covenant promises, which were ultimately fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. And they're fulfilled in your life now, if you believe in Jesus. The pastor was asked to visit an older Christian man from his congregation. He was very ill. The man had been in poor health for some time, and he knew that he was very near death. pastor arrived at his home and found him in a very distressed state of mind. He said, I'm 87 years old, and all my life I've been memorizing and claiming the promises of God and resting on them, and when I woke up this morning, I couldn't remember any of them. What am I going to do? The pastor said, well, you may have forgotten God's promises, but do you think for one moment that God has forgotten them? The elderly gentleman thought about it and smile crossed his face and said, well, God doesn't forget them. He knew the answer very well. The pastor then read from Scripture many of the promises the man couldn't remember in his illness. And the dying believer said, I'm very tired. I think I'll go to sleep now and trust God to remember His promises. And shortly afterward, he did slip quietly into the presence of the Lord. But his soul was at perfect peace because he found comfort in knowing that even though he had forgotten God's promises, God does not forget. And if you're in Christ, you can rest on those promises. Hebrews 6 ends in verse 19 and 20 like this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priestly king. And this is an anchor to our soul. Let's pray. Father, so often in our words and the way we project ourselves, in simply the image sometimes we want to present, we are not truthful. Or we don't even think about these issues as we speak things in our lives. We ask you to forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness in this area, and to work in us a greater truthfulness, not only in our speech, but also in how we present ourselves, the images we present, the promises we keep, the things that we say we will do. Pray that our word, our promises will mean something as your people. In Jesus' name.